Good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you go ahead and open them with me to Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46, beginning in verse 9, and I'll give you a minute or two to get there, and then we'll stand and read it together. I had said last week we ended the actual study of the decree, the actual story of the decree last week, the story proper, but we got this week and next week where I just want to kind of touch on a couple of theological or practical important issues before we transition into Romans, which will take us through the remainder of most of our lives. And so all that to say, I want to cover a couple of things. This week, it'll be, you know, this has gotten to where it doesn't even really surprise me when things like this happen anymore. The Holy Spirit seems to be constantly working in areas like this, where Austin and I will, like, I'll be preaching on something, and then Austin will either say something, or the songs will completely go in parity with that, or something that he was teaching in the youth, or just I'll be preaching on something that has, like, an application for marriage, and I'll completely blow that very thing the week before I'm supposed to preach on it, that kind of thing. Well, last night, or maybe, no, it wasn't last night, I guess it was the night before, my wife said, I have a question for you, and she said, you know, in the ladies' study, we were talking about sovereignty and responsibility, and I went, oh, where were you? Because that's exactly what we're going to be talking about this morning. So that is where we will be today, and this is it's a big question, especially relating to what we've been talking about. So stand with me, if you would. Let's begin our time in Isaiah 46, verse 9 through 11, and then we will get into this very interesting study. Hear the word of the Lord, beginning in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. Well, for the past 25 weeks or so, which, by the way, I just want to point out, is 2 weeks sooner than I completed it the previous time. So I'm getting better at being a little bit more concise, believe it or not. So 25 weeks, we've been looking at the decree of God, which I've defined as his eternal plan to glorify himself in history. And what we've seen as we've gone through all of this 25 weeks is that history truly is his story, and that past, present, and future has all been foreordained by him to tell the story of his own glory and faithfulness in the face of constant rebellion and unfaithfulness from those who rightfully owe him submission and worship. What we've seen has been the repeated and consistent demonstration of both God's right and worthiness to rule. And in the telling of that story, there's nothing, no single minute detail of history that has happened outside of his divine counsels and will. God has never been, in all of eternity, surprised or caught off balance. He's never had to adjust his plan or formulate a contingency. He declared the end from the beginning in every meticulous detail. I recently saw a quote that I really appreciated, and it was simply this: has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? This is just the kind of sovereignty that he walks in. Now, when we talk like that, we're talking about a very particular doctrinal position. In order for this story that we've been studying to be true and trustworthy in its every detail, past, present, and future, we must acknowledge God's complete, meticulous sovereignty. That's what this entire study has presupposed. That's what it must presuppose. God's decree is the expression of, it is the outworking of, his complete sovereign oversight, listen, of every detail of history. Apart from an extremely high view of God's sovereignty, then the studies that we've covered for better part of the last half of this series, at least, are hopeful conjecture at best. And I say that because we've spent a significant amount of time thinking about and studying about what God's word says will happen in the future. Events that have not taken place yet. Events that, when they were written for us in the scriptures, were some of them thousands of years yet in the future. The only assurance we have that the foretelling of those events is both trustworthy and complete is the complete meticulous sovereignty of God. Because if he's not sovereign over the details of history, if something can enter into the story of history outside of the sphere of God's knowledge and control, then things could go completely haywire. Things could go completely differently than the word tells us they will go once we get there, because God could have been wrong. Something could happen to take it off course or to change the direction, and then we'd have to go and revise all of that stuff that talks about the future. We'd have to change it all. God must be in control, and it is God's meticulous sovereignty that gives us as believers the assurance to know we win in the end. Not in ourselves, but in Christ, we win in the end. That God is the winner. That we come out on top. If we didn't know that God was completely, totally, meticulously sovereign, we could not affirm that with certainty. But we can. And so for this reason, and simply because the Bible teaches it, we hold very firmly to a very high view of the doctrine of divine sovereignty. And we define that view in comprehensive terms. Now again, my layman's definition for the term decree throughout our study has been fairly straightforward. That the decree of God is God's eternal plan to glorify himself in history. But that's just a layman's definition. The confessional definition is much more comprehensive, and it leaves nothing to interpretation. The 1689 London Baptist Confession defines the decree using these words. And by the way, this is a definition I wholeheartedly affirm. Quote, God has decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. Spurgeon said God decreed that the stars and the planets would travel in their orbits, and that a single speck of dust coming off a wheel of a wagon would travel the exact path it does as it flies through the air before landing again. He said he's decreed everything from worms to wormholes, all of it and everything in between. Psalm 103:19 says it like this, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." Psalm 115:3 says, "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." And most clearly relating to this idea of God's meticulous sovereignty in history is what God says of himself in Isaiah 46:9-10 that we just read. "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." So because it's what Scripture teaches, we unashamedly hold that God is the absolute ruler of the entire universe and all of history. He's the one who decrees all things, who purposes all things, who accomplishes all things that he decrees and purposes. He is simply in control of absolutely everything. Now, when we hear that, we love to go, yes and amen. But it can get hairy. It can get a little bit difficult. You'll find that if you take that position, it makes some people squirm. Some people don't like it at all, and they have various reasons for that. Some don't like it simply because it makes them uncomfortable. It threatens their sense of autonomy or freedom or control. A God that big has a way of making you feel quite small by comparison. And I would argue, by the way, that that's a good thing. That a lot of us could stand, and by a lot of us, I mean all of us, could stand to feel a little smaller in the grand scheme of things. Others don't like it simply because they worry that it puts God on the hook, if I can say it that way. And I think this is a very common idea, even among those of us who hold to this position. That it puts God on the hook, as though it makes him the author of sin, or at least a participant in it. Just after that definition of the decree that I just read you from the 1689 London Confession, the very next phrase addresses this concern when it says, "Yet, so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor has any fellowship with any therein." But even as the confession explicitly denies that God is the author of sin, some would object that simply acknowledging God's complete sovereignty does exactly that. So are you saying that God decreed the Holocaust? Are you saying that God decreed 9/11? Are you saying that God decreed fill in the blank with whatever bad thing you want to insert here, whether on an international cosmic scale or whether something that happened to you last Thursday? Are you saying that God decreed the flooding in Central Texas? Are you saying that God decreed, name the bad thing? And my answer, and the answer every believer who wholly affirms God's complete meticulous sovereignty as defined in the confession, must give yes as an answer. Yes, I believe that God decreed everything whatsoever comes to pass. That's what the confession says, isn't it? So we've got an issue that we have to wrestle with here. And it can be an uncomfortable thing to wrestle with. That's what I mean by it puts God on the hook. It rubs us the wrong way. Especially given the way we've tamed and declawed the Lion of Judah and made him something safe and inoffensive in our evangelical Hallmark card live, laugh, love theology. Right? So this is, we have this kind of milquetoast view of the theology of God, and of we make God too safe. And so we look at these things and we like to think, yes, amen, God is completely meticulous and sovereign over everything. Good. Right? We don't want to say, we say, well, he decrees everything that happens that's good, but the bad things that happen, he doesn't decree those things. Those are due to human free will and they happen outside of his... No. All things, whatsoever comes to pass. So we're going to have to come to terms with it. If we're going to affirm it, we're going to have to own it all. The fact is, the Bible teaches this hard idea explicitly. Lamentations, a book that you don't see on many people's favorite Bible book lists. In chapter 3, verse 38 says, "Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come?" Isaiah 45:7, God says of himself, "I form light and I create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." And in Job 2:10, Job rhetorically asks his wife, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" Depending on your translation, it may even say evil there or bad. And the judgment is passed on Job's thinking when he says that. In the very next line, it says, "In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." So he wasn't wrong to suggest this to his wife. The fact is, you can't affirm God's sovereignty and get God off the hook. And if you try, you're going to wind up with much bigger problems than you began with. Because there's only two ways to go with this. You could argue that God isn't powerful enough to do anything about the bad things in our lives and history. Very few Christians are comfortable doing that outright, and so they'll kind of qualify it by arguing that he's powerful enough, but he's essentially a gentleman, and he won't impose himself upon human free will. And that sounds really good as long as you don't give it any serious thought. Because the moment you begin to think about that, you actually realize that if God's too much of a gentleman to impose upon the freedom of human will in wickedness, then apparently allowing all manner of historical atrocity is the gentlemanly thing to do. I've taught my boys, if they see, for instance, a woman being harmed by a man or threatened by a man, that they should, as men, step in. That they should intervene. It's not gentlemanly to go, "Well, I don't want to interfere with his free will." And so would we expect less of God? So others, recognizing that problem, will assert that God is both willing and powerful enough to intervene, but that he simply just doesn't know. This is the open theist's take. They say that God does not and cannot know the future with certainty because the future is determined by the free choices of human beings. And those are choices, many of them, which haven't been made yet. Therefore, the future cannot be known by anyone, even God, because they redefine divine omniscience to say that God knows everything that exists to be known that he chooses to know. Everything that can be known. And they say the future doesn't yet exist to be known, so he can't know it. It's not a thing to be known because it doesn't exist. And if that's true, that is a terrifying implication for all of the Bible's predictions about what's going to happen in the future. Because he could be wrong. And it would just be an honest mistake. He just couldn't know with any kind of certainty. And again, it doesn't solve the problem. All you've done there is neuter the power of God. It doesn't solve the problem because even if we could ignore what the Bible says about God's past, present, future omniscience, you don't have to know the future to know the present. And if some atrocity is about to take place in the present, should God not recognize and know that? You or I could, in many cases. And could God, knowing what even you or I could know, not then intervene in the present? The fact is, you can't get God off the hook. And furthermore, you don't need to. God owns the hook. It's his hook. And he owns it explicitly and completely and sovereignly. And his goodness can be trusted on the hook, even when we can't understand in our limited capacities what good he could be doing in the worst of circumstances. Can we know what good God was doing in the floods in Central Texas recently? No. Can we know that God is good and that he decreed all things? Yes. One day we may understand. One day we may not. God can choose to reveal or not reveal to us as it is. But what I want to do this morning, in acknowledgement of this affirmation of God's complete sovereignty, and also in acknowledgement of the tendency toward Hallmark card theology that I mentioned earlier, is just spend at least a little time reflecting on what the Bible teaches us on this subject and how we should approach it as Christians. Does the truth of divine sovereignty eliminate free will, human volition, or human responsibility? And understand, when I use free will, I'm kind of tongue-in-cheek using it. I've already denied free will in the course of this sermon series. I don't believe that our will is free. I believe we have a volition. I believe we have choice. I believe that our will is either imprisoned to sin or righteousness, and imprisonment doesn't imply freedom. Okay, and so this is where I am, and I can point you to Paul in Romans 6 and 7 to support my case. Okay, so here's where we are, but does divine sovereignty eliminate human will? And if not, how do I reconcile human responsibility and divine sovereignty, and what does it mean for me practically? I want to do this. I want to talk about this by looking at a couple of important passages. These are just a sampling of the ones that I could have chosen, but let's look at them. Turn with me a few pages to the left to Isaiah 10. Isaiah chapter 10. And when you affirm the complete sovereignty of God, as Scripture lays it out, it naturally begs a question about human volition and will. If God has ordained everything, if history is pre-written, if nothing happens outside of God's decree and superintendence, if he purposes and fulfills all his purposes in history with absolute certainty in every detail, then just how exactly does human will fit into that picture? Or in fact, does God's sovereign decree eliminate human will? If God has planned it all, purposed it all, defined it all, predetermined it all, predestined it all, then does human will play any part in it at all? And relating to that, what about human responsibility? These are important questions to wrestle with, and they are important for two reasons. First, because when one comes to a biblical understanding of the sovereignty of God, they're the most natural questions that come to mind. And that's not unique to us. We naturally resist ideas like this, ideas that remind us that God is God and we are not. And we're not unique in that respect. This is a human thing. It's not a Western thing or a modern evangelical thing. Paul anticipated these very same questions when he taught on divine sovereignty 2,000 years ago in a Roman context, in a passage we'll look at in just a few minutes. And he put the argument like this: if God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass, then why does he still find fault? It's Paul's exact words. Okay, so we'll get there. Now, Paul was relating the argument to sin and salvation, but the basic argument manifests itself in a lot of contexts that aren't just relating to sin and salvation. What about evangelism? Why evangelize? What about prayer? Why should we pray if God is already foreordained whatsoever comes to pass? What about God's testing? What's the point of God bringing testing? In a world meticulously governed by God, why bother with any of these things? Where do they fit in the picture? Now, the other reason that this is important is because even if you embrace the idea of God's complete sovereignty, you'll still need to be equipped to answer these kinds of objections when you encounter them. So how do you answer those that claim that it's not logically possible to believe in the complete sovereignty of God and yet also hold to the free agency and responsibility of man? Believe it or not, the Bible is going to give you a very direct and straightforward answer to these objections. It's going to practically give you a script to use, an answer it would be excellent for every Christian to commit to heart. Explicitly, simply, straightforwardly, I'll read it to you shortly. Now, as we get going here, I need to warn you. If you're hoping for an explosion of divine light and understanding, if you're looking for the philosophical missing piece to the puzzle, you may be disappointed when you leave here today. You may not find the answer that I'm going to give you from Scripture to be satisfying. You may not have that aha experience where things kind of click into place and like some dark corner of the map of your intellect becomes clear and bright, where you're like, I get it now. That may not happen today. But if you're interested in what the Scripture teaches on this subject, then stay with me. Let's address the question, can divine sovereignty and human responsibility coexist? Are they compatible ideas? Let's look at Isaiah 10. We're going to start in Isaiah 10:5. The context here is that the prophet Isaiah had been called by God to pronounce coming judgment on Judah and on Jerusalem. Judgment was coming, and it's coming because of idolatry. Israel's been engulfed in the worship of false gods, and the true God is shouting at them through the prophet, there's only one true God, I am. Israel's being reminded that the gods they worship are no gods at all. In fact, in Isaiah 44, he's going to point out, God is, through Isaiah, point out the absurdity that they'll take from the same piece of wood a bit to burn and bake bread and another bit to fashion into an idol to worship. And it makes no sense at all. Judgment's already come upon the northern kingdom of Israel by this time. The Assyrians had come and they had vanquished the northern kingdom and hauled off the Jews up there, never to return again. Now Isaiah is warning that judgment's going to come to Judah and Jerusalem. And that's what we pick up in verse 5 of chapter 10. So look at verse 5 and 6 of chapter 10. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Strong language. It's very strong language. But it's also a kind of strange statement. It's kind of a weird thing to say. Look how it opens. Woe to Assyria. It's a pronouncement of judgment against Assyria. Woe means condemnation or destruction or damnation. God's pronouncing a curse on Assyria, and yet in the very next phrase, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. They're a tool in God's hands. What's going on here? Verse 6, he commissions Assyria in his sovereignty to act as destroyer. Assyria then is acting within God's decree, doing God's will, and this wasn't even their intention. Look at verse 7. Yet it does not so intend, it being Assyria. Nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. Assyria has no intention of being the instrument of God. They don't even believe in God, at least not the true God. They think the God of Israel is just another one of the gods like all of the gods of the other nations that they've already conquered. In fact, they even think that the God of Israel must be weaker than the gods of some of the other nations because they've already conquered the northern kingdom of Israel and he was ostensibly their God too. So they certainly have no desire to serve this God they think is weak. They have no intention to be the instrument of God's judgment. In fact, even as they are such instruments, they are not conscious that they are. God doesn't even factor into their violent intentions. Rather, verse 7 says, Assyria's purpose is to destroy and to cut off many nations. From their standpoint, they're motivated by one thing. We've conquered all the other nations around here with their weak gods, and in the power of our own god, the Assyrian god, we will conquer this weak nation and its god just the same. As far as they're concerned, Judah and Jerusalem are just one more conquest. Look at verse 8. For it says, are not my princes all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish, or Hamath like Arpad, or Samaria like Damascus? They're in aggressive war mode. They're motivated by their own greed and hunger for power. They're motivated by their own evil hearts. And they say things like, verse 10, as my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? We've already knocked off the northern kingdom. The God of Israel couldn't defend them there, and he won't be able to defend them in the south either. So here's Assyria, unwittingly commissioned by God to be his instrument of divine judgment against Judah, and yet they have no recognition of it. For their part, they're just greedy, evil conquerors. But regardless of their conscious motive, God will accomplish his purpose through them in the power of his sovereignty. And yet, what did verse 5 say? Woe. God pronounces judgment on them for the behavior, listen to me, that he decreed for them. The judgment is spelled out in verse 12. So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and all Jerusalem, that's a euphemism, all his work, he's going to destroy them. That's the idea. When he has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. When Assyria is done and the damage has been wrought, the damage that he decreed for them to do, he will punish them. There's an entire book about this, by the way, about the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. I believe it's Obadiah. I get Obadiah and Habakkuk sometimes kind of mixed up, but I'm pretty sure it's Obadiah. Where judgment is coming from the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, God says, I'm going to bring a sweeping judgment. And then, when it's all said and done, the prophet goes, how can you do that? They're more evil than your people. And God says, yeah, I know, I'm going to punish them too. Well, this is exactly what's happening here. Here you have that once Assyria's accomplished God's will as an instrument of judgment against Judah, he'll judge Assyria for their violence. And here you have, side by side, in the same passage, by the same author, divine sovereignty and human responsibility. God's decree does not negate or even mitigate the responsibility of Assyria, and God is not the author of their sin. He used their sin, to be sure. But they freely chose to sin and entered into that endeavor with their own intentions, completely separate from God's intentions, completely distinct from God's intentions. God simply decreed to allow it and turn it to his purposes, and still he held them accountable for it. Verse 12. For it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. For he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this, for I have understanding. And I removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures. And like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants. And my hand reached to the riches of the peoples like a nest. And as one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth. And there was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak and chirped. The king of Assyria has absolutely no concept of having been used as a tool in the hand of God. He fully believes that he has conquered as he has by his own power. In fact, ironically, he sees his conquering of Israel and Judah as a conquering of Israel's God. When in truth, Israel's God has been in control the whole time and has empowered the conquering. And God says, I'm not going to allow that to go unpunished. I'm not going to turn a blind eye to that kind of pride and arrogance, that kind of bloodthirstiness and greed toward my people. Verse 15, is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. Assyria was the axe. They were the rod. They were the club. But God was the wielder. And then verse 16, therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors. And under his glory, a fire will be kindled like a burning flame. And the light of Israel will become a fire and his Holy One a flame. And it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day. God's going to go after Assyria. On the other hand, Assyria is a tool under the divine sovereign decree and power of God doing what God has ordained it to do. On the other hand, they're fully culpable, fully guilty to be judged for the very acts they did in service to God's divine purpose. Now, if you're looking in this text for an explanation of how that goes together, you're going to notice something very glaring here, and that is that there isn't one. It just does. It just does. Scripture doesn't say anymore. You're not given any explanation. There's no qualifiers. There's no caveats. There's no logical presentations. This just goes together. Assyria doing God's divine decree, carrying out God's divine orders, and responsible for every evil and wicked thing that they do in the process, in the context. Hand in hand, no explanation. Turn to John 3. John chapter 3. The context here is Jesus is having a conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a leader and a ruler of the Jews. He's a Pharisee. He's a teacher of Jewish theology and law. But he's concerned because, like all people who think they can earn their way into heaven, Nicodemus has no assurance that he's actually accomplished that feat. So look at verse 3. Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus, answered him and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, by the word again, if that's how your translation translates that word, you probably have a superscript numeral. It's pointing you to a translation note in the margin. That word can be translated as again, or it can be translated as from above. It's the Greek word anothen. It can mean again, but it can also mean from above. And you could go either way with this passage, but I think understanding the word as from above gives a more complete picture of what Jesus is saying here, and I think it's more consistent with the rest of the passage. He's telling Nicodemus, "You're working really hard, Nicodemus, but you can't get there from here. It comes from above. If you're going to be saved, regenerated, it's going to have to come down from above, from God. It's not something that you can achieve by mannish effort." Now, to his credit, Nicodemus picks up on the metaphor and responds in verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" I think he's speaking metaphorically here. I think he gets what Jesus is saying. I think he's a pretty intelligent guy. And Jesus is saying, you need to be completely redone. You need a wholesale overhaul. And Nicodemus responds metaphorically, "How am I supposed to do what's impossible for me to do?" So he's using Jesus' language. They're going back and forth. They're kind of eye to eye connecting here. And the answer is, you can't. Because of what Jesus says in verse 6. Take a look. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit." So the implication here is you need a spiritual birth, and that doesn't come from the flesh. Just like you didn't contribute at all, you didn't contribute anything to your physical birth, so too you can't bring about your own spiritual birth. You must be, verse 7, born again. Or born from above. So here's Nicodemus coming to Jesus and saying, "I want to enter the kingdom and I'm not sure that I've done enough." And Jesus answers and says, "Listen, this calls for such a dramatic, total, complete renovation that it can only come from above. You can't do it." Now compare this to the way that we evangelize, just for grins. What would you answer if someone came to you and said, "I want to enter the kingdom. How do I do it? Pray this prayer. Say these words. Repeat after me." Jesus didn't do that. He didn't give steps. He made it clear that this isn't going to be accomplished by an effort of flesh, because flesh can only produce flesh. And then he switches metaphors in verse 8. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." We know the wind is there. We feel it and we see its effects, but we don't know where it comes from and we don't know where it's going. It operates under a power that is way beyond us. What's he saying? This is a divine miracle that comes down from heaven. This isn't something you can produce through effort. This isn't something you can manufacture. It's a spiritual thing. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes to whom he wills, when he wills. Now don't let the power of that answer be lost on you, by the way. Because what that means is when you're talking about your salvation, you're talking about a divine miracle that comes down from above. You're not talking about just kind of a little event that happened at some point in your history that you brought into being by your good spiritual sense. You're talking about a divine mystery. And then just to wrap this point up and make sure that you realize its emphasis in this passage, jump down to verse 27 and look at that. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing." This is John the Baptist. "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven." Same chapter, same writer. This is a continuation of the same point. Jesus' message to Nicodemus is that regeneration is a work of divine sovereignty. It has to come down from above. The Spirit regenerates whom he wills, when he wills. You can't manufacture it. You can't make it happen. You can only receive the heavenly gift. And yet, look back at verse 15. "So that whoever believes will in him," in Jesus, "have eternal life." Oh, wait a second. That sounds like an act of the will. That sounds like responsibility. You're saying, I have to believe, I have to do this thing. Well, it's probably a fluke, right? It only happens there. Now, verse 16, "whoever believes." Verse 18, "he who believes." Verse 36, "he who believes." This is the same conversation. Jesus puts divine sovereignty right alongside human responsibility. How can he do that? How can he say this only comes from above? You have to believe. I don't know. How's that for a theological answer? I don't know. How do they coexist? How do you harmonize them? The same way the Bible does. It just says you're responsible and God is sovereign. You don't have to try to figure out the interplay. It's not a jigsaw for you to put together. The Bible says you're responsible and God is sovereign. They're both realities. They go hand in hand and there's no further explanation. Listen to me. If I can commend something to you as Western Christians, something that would be a really good idea for all of us to get and yet something we find profoundly unsatisfying, it's this. You don't have to understand everything. This is one thing, and by the way, it's one of the very few things that I think Eastern Orthodox Christianity gets right. They leave some room for mystery. You don't have to understand everything. Selah. Just think about that for a few minutes. Get that deeply into your heart. Well, what do we say about this passage? If you're going to enter the kingdom of God, it's a divine sovereign work from heaven done by the Holy Spirit to whom he wills, when he wills. And it's also true that whoever believes will have eternal life. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to be forgiven and redeemed? Put your faith in him. That's what the Bible says. Let's go to John 6. Let's look at the consistency of this message. Look at John 6, beginning in verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." This is human responsibility and will and culpability. And then you come to the next verse in verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Who comes? Salvation belongs to those that the Father gives to Christ. Look at the next verses, verse 38 and 39. "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." Jump down to verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." That word draw. You've probably heard 100 sermons on this text if you've heard one. And in almost all of them, you've probably heard some version of God wooing you into the presence of Christ, romancing you, serenading you at the window of grace. This is not what this word means. The word draw here is a Greek word, helkuo, and it means to drag a body. Okay? It's the word used in John 21:6 and John 21:11 of Peter forcibly dragging the net of fish into the boat where they did not want to be. It's used of Acts 16:19 of Paul and Silas being forcibly dragged before the authorities where they did not want to be by an angry mob. This is divine sovereignty. The Father chooses, the Father drags, the Father gives to the Son receives, the Son keeps, the Son raises. Divine sovereignty. And yet, verse 35, he who believes in me will never thirst, and yet you've seen me and do not believe. That's human responsibility. What about verse 47? Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. What about 57? As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me will also live because of me. What about verse 63? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. How about verse 64? But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. How about verse 65? And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. What have we got here? Sovereignty, responsibility. Sovereignty, responsibility. Verse by verse, it's going back and forth. Sovereignty, responsibility, sovereignty, responsibility. You don't believe, and I know who it is that doesn't believe, which is why I said nobody can believe unless the Father lets him believe. It's your fault. What? Right? Sovereignty, responsibility, sovereignty, responsibility. Bang, 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 right in order. How do you harmonize these? Nobody's coming to faith unless it's from the Father. Nobody's coming unless drawn by the Father. Nobody's coming unless given by the Father to the Son. And yet he says, whoever believes can come. How do you harmonize these? I don't know. I don't know. I do know two things, though. The Bible clearly teaches it. Unavoidably teaches it. And I know that God is not called to the bar of human reason and understanding. I know that we're not owed an explanation for everything. We don't have to get it to accept it faithfully. There are some things the Bible says we're to believe as little children. When you were a child, or if you have children, you didn't always understand everything your parents demanded of you, asked of you, told you to do, mentioned. Doesn't matter. You as a parent understand things your children don't understand, and yet still you may call them to act in obedience without full understanding, and you expect full obedience, right? God is no different. Why would we expect a constant explanation from God when we don't give the constant? Sometimes you may give an explanation to your child, but sometimes the child doesn't need an explanation. I had a conversation with one of my kids last night where I was saying, look, pretty much all the explanation you need is because mom said so. And then I was like, oh, I've become my father. Right? But it's the reality. Go to Acts 2. Acts chapter 2. Peter's preaching in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and he says in verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over, listen, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Whose fault was Jesus' death? Who was responsible for Jesus dying? God or them? Yes. Peter's preaching in Jerusalem. He says, Jesus' death was decreed by God. Anybody want to deny that? There's no truth. Even the Christians who get really squirmy about this whole idea. Nobody wants to deny that God decreed that Jesus would die for our sins. Which, by the way, was the worst, most heinous crime ever committed in the history of creation. decreed by God. God used what was intended for evil for good. Now, we look at that situation and we wouldn't argue that. That God decreed the death of Christ, and Peter says, but you nailed him to a cross and put him to death. Do you understand what's being said here? It was God's plan and you did it. It was his will and you're guilty. It was divine decree and you're still culpable. Acts 4, take a look. Verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So this is Peter again talking to God, speaking to God. In this city there were gathered against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Wow. They did exactly, explicitly what God planned to be done, and yet all the people who were complicit in the execution of Jesus stand guilty before God for the most heinous crime ever committed in history. Romans 9. Let's look at the passage that completely upended my theology and lost me a job. That's a story I'll have to tell you sometime. I'll just tell you now. I was on pastoral staff. I was a youth pastor at a Free Will Baptist church. I read this text and I went, I got to quit now. Romans chapter 1 through 8, Paul explaining the gospel in all of its glories, all of its fullness. Now in chapter 9 through 11, after explaining the gospel, he wants to apply it to lost sinners and in particular, the people closest to his heart, the Jews. Take a look at verse 1 through 5. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me and the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. This reveals Paul's passion for his people. It far exceeds my passion. I can't put myself in, it's hard for me to relate to Paul here. That's why I like Peter. He's a little bit more my speed. But like I look at Paul and I go, how's this guy going to say, I could wish that I could go to hell if they could go to heaven. No thanks. Okay, this is what he's saying, and this is mirrored in chapter 10, verse 1, where he says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is their salvation. This word prayer here is deesis, my pleading, my begging to God for them. So Paul's passionate about the gospel and passionate about evangelism. This is an important foundation to understand as we read this passage. We don't ever want the doctrine of divine sovereignty to unbalance our burden of human responsibility. We don't ever want to become indifferent to things like evangelism or prayer. We have a great commission to fulfill. We must tell everyone because everyone is responsible to respond. We've seen it over and over. Whoever, everyone who believes, all those who believe. We have a great commission to fulfill and we have to tell everyone. Paul gets divine sovereignty. He said, look, Israel doesn't believe. I'm brokenhearted over this. Does this mean that God's plan has failed? Does this mean that men are in charge and God can't overcome the power of their will? Verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Newsflash, God never intended to save all of Israel, by which we mean not all Jews from all time. Not all people of the Jewish race are intended to be in the kingdom. Verse 7. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. What have we seen throughout the course of our study of the decree? We've seen that God is selective, that he's an electing God, that he's a choosing God, that he's constantly setting aside people for himself and for the glory of his name. He rejected Ishmael, the first son of Abraham, and brought blessing through Isaac. But then it goes further. Verse 11. For though the twins were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. God has always been a choosing God. He rejects Ishmael. He chooses Isaac. He rejects Esau. He chooses Jacob. And then one of the reasons I love this passage, because it's like having a conversation with Paul. You can bring this. This is so relevant to now because Paul's already anticipating your thoughts. And I love it. He anticipates every question you might have in your mind before you have a chance to ask it. God chose Isaac and not Ishmael. He chose Jacob and not Esau. Verse 14, what shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? They hadn't done anything. They hadn't even been born yet. And God said, Jacob over Esau, Isaac over Ishmael. And what does our human heart say? That's not fair. Paul says, what shall we say then? Was this unjust? There's no injustice with God, is there? Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Is not God the righteous one? God has always operated in this way. Paul goes back to Moses in verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. He's quoting from Exodus 33. Here's the thing about this verse. When everyone is guilty, mercy can choose its own object. If every single person in this room had betrayed me, I'm not obligated to show any of you mercy. But if I show Adrian mercy, I certainly have no obligation to show it to Sandy. She can't claim I owe her anything just because I showed Adrian mercy. I can choose whoever I want to extend mercy to in any context that I want. And then verse 16, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So it doesn't depend on the man who chooses or the man who works, but on God who has mercy. This is all divine sovereignty. This is the strongest, most explicit text in Scripture on divine sovereignty in salvation. He never intended to save everybody in Israel. He never intended to embrace all the people who descended out of the loins of Abraham. He's been selective all the way along. He reiterated that to Moses. It's all about his will, his desire, his good pleasure, his grace. When all are guilty, mercy can choose its own objects. Look what he says in verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. If you know anything about Pharaoh and what he went through, that is not a calling I envy. So you're saying that God raised Pharaoh up as his instrument, raised Pharaoh up as a tool to demonstrate his glory? Absolutely. But like the Assyrians, he was still responsible for what he did, even though he acted according to decree. Even though as his sin persisted, God himself hardened his heart. Verse 18, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Now, I already know what you're thinking. Well, that's not fair. How can God decree? How can God raise Pharaoh up for that very purpose and then still find fault with him when he fulfills that purpose? Oh, verse 19, look at that. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Isn't that nice that Paul just like, he knows where you're going. He knows what you're thinking. That can't be what this means, right? That's what he has. It can't. Out comes the yellow flag, right? Flag on the play. If that's true, how could God blame Pharaoh for anything? If that's true, how could he fault me? Or you might say again, verse 19, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Now get ready for the divine light. Get ready for Paul's groundbreaking flash of logic and reason to justify God. You ready for the ironclad defense, that airtight reasoning that just hasn't occurred to you yet? I told you the Bible is going to give you a direct, explicit answer to this question. And here it is in verse 20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Who do you think you're questioning? Who do you think you're bringing a charge of unfairness before? You think this is just a peer? Someone like you? Do you think you have a superior notion of fairness to God? This is God. He can do whatever he wishes. And if you disagree, it's you that needs the attitude adjustment. Well, you say it still doesn't seem fair to me. Really? Look at verse 21. What, does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. Can God, as the potter, not make both fine china fit for a presidential state dinner and from the same lump make a trash can? Is not the clay under the power of the potter? And in verse 23, we ought to thank God that he's not fair, because if he was fair, we'd all be headed straight to hell and verse 23 wouldn't exist. I'm telling you, this is the most strongly stated passage on divine sovereignty and redemption in your whole Bible. Many, many teachers and preachers avoid this chapter like the plague. It's called the Death Valley of the New Testament, because it makes us uncomfortable. It offends our sensibilities. This is not a safe God. This is not a Hallmark live, laugh, love God. This is a God of power. This is a God of divine sovereignty and control. Paul goes on to underscore his point. So, by the way, make no mistake, it is that. It's also a God of incredible grace. The fact that he doesn't choose everybody is not what should concern us. What should surprise us is that he chooses anybody. Paul goes on to underscore his point on divine sovereignty by quoting from the prophets Isaiah and Hosea in verses 25 to 29. Take a look. As he says in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. Paul understood divine sovereignty. He understood that salvation was a work of God, a selective choice by God. He has mercy on whom he chooses to have mercy, and you have to understand that, because that's what the Bible teaches. Divine sovereignty. But when you come to verse 30, you see that Paul also understands human responsibility. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. So the Gentiles who knew nothing of God and weren't pursuing him received him through faith when they heard the gospel. And they did so while the Jews kept trying to pursue God by law and their own efforts and never got there, because you can't get there by law. Why did they fail? Because they stumbled over Jesus. Paul lays the blame at whose feet? Jesus's? Theirs. He lays the blame at their feet. They didn't pursue it by faith. They are responsible. They pursued it as though it were by works. And then in verse 33, he concludes the thought by quoting Isaiah again and saying that the one who believes will not be disappointed. There's a shift that occurs in verse 30 where Paul goes from talking about divine sovereignty to talking about human responsibility. You must believe, and if you don't believe, you will die in your sins. And that takes us to chapter 10. Just Just look at 10:1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer for God is for them, for their salvation. I want them to be saved, but they've got problems. Problem number one is verse 2. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Problem number 2 is in verse 3. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They have a wrong understanding of their own sin. They think they can be good enough. This is because they don't understand just how righteous God is. God is not good in a human sense. God is holy. And they think that they're more righteous than they are, and they think that God is less righteous than he is, and so they lack knowledge of God. They lack knowledge of themselves, and in verse 4 is their third problem, which is, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. They lack knowledge of Christ. They don't understand that he's the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. They don't get that if you trust in Christ, the law's tyranny over you, the talon of the law and its threat is removed. All men break the law of God. The power of the law is in the threat that it poses to the lawless. The law will condemn all to everlasting punishment unless its power is broken. And it can only be broken by satisfaction of the just wrath of the lawgiver. Someone has to be punished. Christ bore that punishment and brought an end to the power of the law to condemn for all who believe. That's the gospel. And there's that idea again. All who believe. Everyone who believes. Still not convinced that Paul recognizes human responsibility in salvation? Look at verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Notice what's not there. Nothing about any sacrament. Nothing about any ordinance. It's just confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, and you will be saved. In chapter 9, the strongest chapter in the Bible in divine sovereignty and salvation, God saves whom he wills, when he wills, just like we saw in John's gospel. And then right next to it here in chapter 10, not another book, not written in another time, but in the same discussion by the same writer at the same time in the same context with the same pen in his hand. Verse 11, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. That's the second time. Remember, he said it in verse 33 too. And the key word there is whoever. Verse 12, all who believe. Verse 13, whoever. Sound familiar? You would almost think that Paul and John were sitting next to each other when they wrote. Paul understood divine sovereignty. He understood human responsibility. And there's something else he understood. He understood the application, what it means for us. Namely, gospel duty. Paul's just got done telling us about the responsibility to the lost, that the lost have responsibility to believe. So what's our responsibility as believers? Look at verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Matt, why have we spent the last hour looking at this? Why have you opened a subject just to tell us that there's no satisfying answer? Because we've spent the last 25 weeks studying the fact that God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass, that he's in control of everything. And in understanding that, in our fallen state, there is a real threat that we will let our responsibilities slip. It's at odds with our theology, and yet our fallen human nature will go that way. Just like it's crazy to have an understanding of God's divine sovereignty in salvation. A lot of Calvinists, Presbyterians, and Reformed Baptists, and folks that think like we do, think this stuff and then somehow get arrogant about election, which is bizarre. Our theology ought to make us the most humble of all people, because it has nothing to do with us. So we can neglect our duties when we start to go, well, God's foreordained everything anyway. The fact is, the Bible doesn't always give us an explanation. God doesn't always satisfy our desire to understand. He told Abraham, go, I'll show you later. Start walking. I'll show you where you're going to go when I'm ready. And yet, we, like Abraham, have a duty to obedience to God. We don't have to understand how it all works. Like children with their parents, it's for us to demonstrate obedience whether or not we understand. So why pray? Well, I could answer that question a number of ways. I could talk about how in the mystery of the divine counsels, even as God has ordained the ends, he has also ordained the means, and he delights to work through the prayers of the saints. I could talk about how prayer is more about changing us than it is about changing God. I could talk about how prayer is more about getting more of God than getting more of what we want. But it's enough just to say, as your parents probably told you when you were growing up, as you may have told your kids, and as I told my kid last night, because God said so. So much of our questions around this subject come down to that. If God has decreed every detail of history, then why should I, because God said so? And in the context of this particular passage, Paul applies this dynamic of divine sovereignty and human responsibility for obedience to a particular question, and that is the question of evangelism. If God has already decreed from eternity those whom he will call and justify in his grace, why evangelize? Paul acknowledges the lost are responsible to call on Christ, but how will they do that if they don't believe? And how will they believe if they don't hear? And how will they hear if you don't preach? Verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It's about faith, and faith comes from hearing. God has ordained the ends, and he has ordained the means. If you want people to believe, they've got to hear the message. Paul understood that. And you know what else? God didn't even exempt himself. Now, if you really want to be kind of mind blown, pay attention to this. Look at verse 21. But as for Israel, he says, and by the way, we're talking still about unbelieving Israel, those who are not among the elect. As for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Why do that if he knows they're not going to respond? He sent Isaiah. We love that passage in Isaiah where Isaiah gets called. Here I am, Lord, send me. Have you read what he got called to? God says, go talk to people for your entire career. Nobody's going to respond. Not one ear is going to be open. Not one heart is going to be changed. You go and you spend every day in misery wondering why you're such a failure. But he sent him. Open arms, reaching out to an obstinate and stubborn people. He didn't even exempt himself. Why? I don't know. It's okay to say I don't know sometimes. Paul acknowledges the lost are responsible. You need to preach. Even God goes to the lost. These are the very words of God from Isaiah 65:2. This is God who determines and decrees and has mercy on whom he will and hardens whom he will and loves Jacob and hates Esau. This is God. God who never intended all Jews to be saved or even all Gentiles. God who established his purposes in eternity past and chooses who will be saved and loses not a single one on whom his grace falls. God is an evangelist who holds his arms open, stretching out his hands to a disobedient people who rejects his message. Don't forget, he's the same God who in the person of Jesus Christ wept over Jerusalem. He's the same God who wishes that none would perish. Why evangelize? Because God said so. Because God foreordains not just the ends but the means, and because God himself does it. The Bible never tries to harmonize these things. They're just there. But the Bible does give us profound, profound resolution. Go to the end of chapter 11 in verse 33. Chapter 11, verse 33. Here's the final word. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. The harmony of divine sovereignty and human responsibility is simply not available to me. It's not available to you. It's too deep. It's too wise. It's too unsearchable. It's too unfathomable. Psalm 139:6 says it's too high. Psalm 92:5 says it's too low. There it is. That's all you're going to get, folks. Do you understand divine sovereignty? Do you understand human responsibility? Do you understand that you're called to obedience? Do you understand gospel duty? If so, that's enough. You don't have to be able to put all the pieces together. You don't have to be able to reconcile everything. If God felt it was important, he would have explained it to you. You don't need more information. And verse 34 seals the deal. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? What's he saying? You can't think the way God thinks. Folks, you've reached your limit on this one. This isn't available to you. Are you disappointed that I can't answer this question for you? Don't be. I'm not that smart either. All I know is what Scripture tells me, and I am confident that's enough. In my fallen human understanding and faulty logic, they're at contest with the Scripture. Whenever that happens, Scripture must win every time. If that weren't the case, I'd have to throw out the Trinity. I'd have to throw out the concept of eternity because I can't contain it in my feeble brain. I'm content to say that I can't know the mind of the Lord, but I can know the Lord, and I can trust him and his word. And even in the face of all these mysteries, I can be obedient by the power of the Holy Spirit working in me, and I can, and God willing, I will do my duty to the grace of God in Christ and accept my responsibility in the kingdom. And then there are always those folks who want to make suggestions to God about how it could be handled better, right? They're the ones who do all sorts of mental gymnastics to try to shoehorn God into the tiny box of their feeble understanding. But this says, who can be his counselor? Come on, who do you think you are? I mean, the best counsel in the Bible was given when Job's friend sat there for 7 days and said nothing. God's not responsible to you. He doesn't owe you an explanation. I've reached the end of the Bible a number of times, as I know that many of you have as well, and I've noticed as I've gotten there that there is no suggestion box waiting for me at the end. You can't know his mind, and you can't offer him something that he doesn't already know, even if it makes you feel better to get it. That's kind of the point of verse 35. Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? He doesn't owe you anything. You don't get it, and neither do I, and that's okay. Because you understand these three truths. God is sovereign. Man is responsible. And believers have a duty to obey. So you can let your theology rest with that. And when theology rests, it inevitably turns to doxology and worship. So look where we end up in verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. We end with divine sovereignty. In the end, it's all of God. Aren't you glad that you have a God that's so far greater than you that you can't even comprehend his greatness and glory? Even the things you think you understand, you don't understand to the fullness. Why would you want a God that you could puzzle out in its entirety? All of you married people, you don't even fully understand your spouse. And that's the person you know best in all the earth. You want a God less than that? Psalm 77:19 says, and I love the way that it puts it. Listen to this. This is where our title is drawn from. Your way, speaking of God, your way is in the sea, and your paths through the mighty waters, and your footprints may not be known. You ever find a footprint in the ocean? Probably not. Ever find a footprint in a waterfall or a moving river? You might just as easily expect to plumb all of the deep things of God as track footprints in the sea. You'll never fully comprehend him in his ways, but you can be assured that you can fully trust him and you can rest worshipfully in that. Pray with me in closing. Father, how great and how mighty and how incomprehensible you are. You tell us what we need to know and not necessarily everything we want to know. And then you call us to trust you. Even when you and our concept of you exceeds our comprehension, exceeds our ability to contain intellectually and mentally and logically all of what it means for you to be you. Increase our faith. Father, help us to submit in obedience and simply to follow as children, as we're called to believe as children, to have faith like children, to trust
and to walk in your footsteps, even when they lead through the paths of the sea where it's hard to find them. Hold us by the hand and take us along behind you. Father, for any who are here this morning who have not yet received Christ, we pray as we always do that in your sovereignty and in the working of your Spirit, the wind of repentance and faith would blow their way, and that you would call them to salvation in Jesus Christ, that you would save them, and that you would free them from the power and the penalty of their sin, and draw them into the grace and beauty of your presence. Be with us for the remainder of our time this morning and for the remainder of our time today, that we might glorify you in all that we say and do. And we'll pray all these things worshipfully in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Mm-hmm.